Galatians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Galatians 5, beginning to read at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I ask that God will bless the reading of his word and our understanding of it.
It's Crispian to read those 18 verses of Galatians 5, but I'm going to concentrate on just the first six of them in what I'm going to say this evening. Just felt it was right to hear a bit more of the context where Paul is passionately speaking to the Galatian Christians. There are those who are trying to undo all he has done, and he wants to make sure that the people he has brought to Christ and who have experienced the freedom of the gospel do not have it taken away from them. So I just want to read the first six verses, and I'm going to read them from the Passion Translation. Let me be clear. The Anointed One has set us free. Not partially, but completely and wonderfully free. We must always cherish this truth and stubbornly refuse to go back into the bondage of our past. I write to you as your apostolic father. If you think there is benefit in circumcision and Jewish regulations to make you holy, then you're acting as though Jesus the Anointed One is not enough. I say it again emphatically, anyone who believes that circumcision brings them closer to God is obliged to fulfill every single one of the commandments and regulations of the law. If you want to be made holy by fulfilling the obligations of the law, you've cut off more than your flesh. You've cut off yourselves from the Anointed One and have fallen away from the revelation of grace. But the Holy Spirit convinces us that we have received by faith the glorious righteousness of the Anointed One. When you're placed into the Anointed One and joined to Him, circumcision and religious obligations can benefit you nothing. All that matters now is living in the faith that is activated and brought to perfection by His love. In this little mini-series I've been doing on blockages to grace, we started out by thinking about how the Scriptures show us that we can be blockages to others receiving the very grace we know from Christ, and how we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's communication to others and not become obstacles of grace. Sometimes we can be like people who say to somebody, you need more light to read that. And as we are saying it, we are standing between them and the sun that is shining through the window, creating the shadow. Last week we looked at how we can block God's grace to ourselves, especially when we refuse to give Jesus access to our busy and oh so important lives. We looked at the story of Mary and Martha and how whilst there may be times when we need to busy ourselves for God, there are also times when we simply need to be with Him. I ended by quoting the prayer of St. Anselm, "Teach me to seek you and reveal yourself to me as I seek. For unless you instruct me, I cannot seek you. And unless you reveal yourself, I cannot find you. Let me seek you in desiring you. Let me desire you in seeking you. Let me find you in loving you. Let me love you in finding you." And tonight I'm turning to Paul, writing to the Galatians, where a group of former pagans, people who have been paid up worshippers of all sorts of things and occupied in all sorts of practices in attempts to worship their so-called gods, now seem to be being transformed into some new kind of Pharisee by a teacher who has come along and said, well, yes, Jesus is great, but unless you have been circumcised and fully enter into the Jewish faith, what Jesus has done for you cannot be anything to do with you. And Paul is incensed. He will have none of it. And in the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul repeatedly tells the people in that church that Christians need not fear any condemnation because of their failure to keep the law, because they are righteous in Christ. When they have come to faith, when they have said yes to Jesus, when they have put their faith in Him, when they have determined to live for Him, there has been a transaction. And all that was won for them on Calvary's cross is now theirs. Of course, when many people hear this, they will say, great, if I believed that, I'd be able to live any way I wanted and eternal life would still be available to me. And at first sight, the gospel seems to remove all incentive to live a holy life. That's why over the centuries, churches have felt the need to tone down the radical claims of the gospel, trading gospel freedom for a message which aims to stop people living any way I want. St. Augustine once said, "Love God and do as you please." He meant one thing by that. Less holy people meant another thing by it. He meant, love God and you will only do what pleases God. Other people said, if I love God, I can get up to whatever I want to get up to, and it will be all right. And this passage that we've heard is a critical passage. Paul wants to show us that gospel freedom from fear and condemnation leads us to obey God, not to please ourselves. We're set free for freedom, but not necessarily freedom as the world understands it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is in fact a summary of the last two chapters of the book, and in a sense the whole of the book of Galatians. Paul tells us that we have a profound freedom in Christ. His initial sentence is actually even stronger and more emphatic than Greek, than how it comes across in English. He literally says, "For freedom Christ freed you." Now, our translators, trying to be good English prose writers, don't like the fact that freedom is used quite so much. I mean, actually, literally in the Greek, it means, "For freedom Christ freedomed you." You know, some Americans would probably say that. They'd turn freedom into a verb. But he says, "For freedom Christ freed you." He did not free you to be bound up with a different set of handcuffs from the one you were freed from when you became Christian. In the clearest way he can, Paul says, Christians have been set free. The chains have gone. My heart is free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Yet, second, he warns that this freedom we have in the gospel can be lost. And he's very clear about that. Now, it's important that Paul mentions this because the emphatic, triumphant declaration of the first half of verse 1 might lead us to believe this gospel freedom is so great and strong that it can't be lost. Paul says, despite its divine source, our freedom is fragile and can slip from our grasp. Now, hear what I am saying. He is not saying salvation can be lost. He is saying freedom in Christ can be lost. The joy and spontaneity and vitality of the freedom that comes from receiving the gospel can get lost. And hang around the church long enough and you'll come up against some pretty miserable saints. And there are two implications of these points Paul makes. First, to keep our freedom, we need to stand firm. There's an interesting parallel here, in a sense, with political freedom. It's a well-observed fact that it takes vigilance and responsibility for a nation or a group of people to maintain their political independence and human rights. And Paul says that's just as true with regard to this spiritual freedom Christ given us. Free believers need to stand firm in their freedom. And this term, stand firm, is a military word. It is mixing together the ideas of keeping alert, being strong, resisting attack, and sticking together. That's what it is to stand firm as a soldier. It's all those things. And in short, despite the fact that we already have been saved by Christ, we have to be continually diligent to remember, preserve, rejoice in, and live in accord with our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our freedom from enslavement to fear. And the second implication of what Paul is saying here looks back to the radical truth that law-keeping religion is really slavery. Paul says, don't become burdened by a yoke, the yoke of the law. In fact, it was common in Judaism at the time to talk about taking on the study and practice of the whole law of Moses as coming under the yoke of the law of Moses. But both Christ and the early church saw the Pharisees and teachers of the law enslaving people with this yoke. The result was not freedom. Remember that message translation from Matthew 11 we read last week. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Burned out on religion. That's directly from that whole idea of trying to carry the whole of the yoke of the law of Moses on one's shoulders. And the Galatians, these new people, people who were not from a Jewish background by and large, people who came from a pagan background, were in danger of getting stuck under this same yoke as the Pharisees had been. But there's a startling word in that last sentence, and it's the word again, where Paul says, don't get burdened again. Don't become slaves again. You've been there. Under a different master, you've been there, but don't go back. And in fact, Paul is pretty radical here in what he's saying. He's saying, you've been pagans. You were under the slavery of literal idolatry, the basic principles of the world. But here, I want to tell you that pagan idolatry and biblical moralism, keeping the laws of the Bible for their own sake, are basically the same thing. The Galatians had been amoral liberals, says Tim Keller, and now they were about to become very moral conservatives. And Paul is saying that these boil down to the same spiritual slavery. Under circumcision, the Galatians will experience once again the anxiety, the guilt, the burdened life they knew before as pagans. They'll never be sure that they're good enough. Their lives will be as fear-based and proud and guilt-ridden as they were before, probably more so. They'll fall into the touchiness, insecurity, pride, discouragement, and weariness of people who are never sure that they have worth. Ultimately, the Galatians face an either-or decision. They've been to the cross. They've accepted what Jesus has done on the cross. And that's enough. That's what saves. Will they make Christ their treasure in whom they find their forgiveness and fulfillment? Or will they look to law keeping, to circumcision? And the teaching of these people who were coming among them, I mean, Paul is pretty straight with them, isn't he? I mean, he says, I don't just wish that you'd circumcise yourselves, I wish you'd go the whole way and emasculate yourselves. The teaching of these people was, unless you are circumcised and keep the law strictly, you cannot be saved. And Paul says, on the contrary, if they adopt this teaching and follow it, they cannot be saved. Christ will be of no value to them. The whole point is that Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was enough. That's what saves. If law obedience becomes part of their system of salvation, it's their only system, so they're required to obey the whole law, which is simply impossible. You see, to be circumcised is to be committed to keeping the law. That's what it means. So Paul is saying, if you submit to circumcision, you're saying you don't trust Christ, you're going to have to trust in the law, in detail, every step of the way. Don't be alienated from Christ like that. You can't hold on to grace if you're living by works. You can't hold on to the freedom that comes from grace if you're living by works. In short, that verse, that first verse reminds us of our subjective freedom in Christ, that we're no longer obeying God under a burdened, enslaved motivation. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul is saying that the gospel frees us from both the guilt and slavery of sin, from both the condemnation of sin and the motivation to sin. Now, of course, he does not completely say, you shouldn't be thinking about the law, you shouldn't be keeping any of the law. In fact, he goes on and he says, after these first six verses, but he goes on, he says, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But he's wanting it to be clear, that's what you do when you're saved by Christ and you loved him and you've got this new life. That's what you do as you live it. It's not what you do to get it. And we keep coming back to this fundamental of the Christian gospel. Paul wants to make it clear, no matter that you insist you've been converted or you say you feel Christ has changed your life, if by deciding your salvation rests in any way on your performance, you deny salvation by faith alone in Christ. You can't be saved by him. In fact, you never really trusted him in the first place. Instead of striving for righteousness, an effort that's doomed to failure, Paul encourages the Galatians to simply wait the righteousness for which we hope. The biblical word for hope doesn't have the much weaker meaning that it has in English. I mean, in the Bible, hope does not mean hope so. That's how we tend to use it. Is it going to be fine on Tuesday? I hope so. How are you going to do in your exams? Will you pass? I hope so. That's not the New Testament way of talking about hope. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It means a powerful assurance and certainty of something. To say, I hope, is to say, I as good as have it. And I am going to have it because God has promised it to me. It means total assurance. Whereas our version of hope means not so sure, really. Wait for the righteousness. Don't work or strive for it. Know it's coming. It's on its way. We can wait eagerly rather than anxiously. He says, you're going to receive all you need. You're going to receive freedom. So live in it now and keep on living for it. Tom Wright illustrates the wonder of the truth Paul's teaching here with an illustration from Montreal. He talks about a lake there in Canada that freezes each winter to a depth of at least 10 feet. People not only go across it on snowmobiles, they even take their cars and vans across because it provides a nice shortcut from this village to that village without having to go all that way round. And what they do each year is they have an old car which they use for the purposes, and they put some concrete blocks in the back just to be sure. And they take this car out, and when the car disappears, they know that it's not safe any longer to drive across. I mean, that's all right, there's a logic there, but it doesn't answer the question of what about two cars? That one and the one you're driving. Anyway, let's not spoil the illustration for that. It's exciting and it's quite convenient, but there comes a time in late March or early April when spring comes. The ice isn't so firm. The water thaws. It becomes a place for boats rather than cars and vans. And Paul's point here in this passage is that spring has come to the people of God. For over 1,000 years, their fellowship with God has been established through the law. This was always the winter regime, a time of waiting. There are, so to speak, modes of travel which are appropriate during the winter season. But if you become so keen on them that you don't want to abandon them in spring, you're going to be stuck at the water's edge. Or maybe we'll even risk trying to get across when the ice will no longer hold your weight. And Paul's opponents, to use this illustration, were eager to insist that everyone should cross the lake by car. And there developed all kinds of rules of the road for getting across. The chief thing for those starting the journey into the Jewish community was for the males to get circumcised. It was like starting the engine of the car. It was the sign that they'd committed themselves to making the crossing by this route. But Paul's whole point is that this route is no longer available. Spring has come. The ice has melted. There's a new way over the lake. And this time spring is for good and will continue forever. God's new age has broken in upon the world and winter will never come again. The Messiah has established the fleet of boats that will take anyone across who's prepared to leave their old vehicles at the shore. He'll get them there if they will trust him. So if the Galatians are persuaded to get themselves circumcised, they're like people being persuaded to start up their cars as though getting ready to drive across the ice when it's already melting. There's no way across by that means. If you get circumcised, you're committing yourself to keeping the whole law, the entire Jewish Torah. It isn't just a minor ritual requirement which can then go comfortably alongside commitment to the Messiah. It's saying, I don't need the Messiah. So the choice for Paul was absolute. You can't have it both ways. If you want to come with the Messiah, which is now in fact the only way across the lake, you cannot cling to the law. If you do cling to it, you're declaring you don't want to be among the Messiah's people. The alternative is stated in two great sentences which sum up what Christianity is all about. First, in verse 5, we are waiting eagerly by the Spirit for the hope of righteousness. And second, in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power for those in the Messiah. Because what matters is faith working through love. We break free because of what Christ has done and the power of what he's done. Nothing we do can begin to make any more of it than that. It's all we need. But when we have all we need, we want to live in harmony with the one who gave it to us, walking his way. I want to just play you a song, and then we'll pray and sing together. It's a song by a young singer called Lauren Daigle, and it says, How Can It Be? Father, we're free because you have chosen to free us through Christ. We're free to bring glory to your name day by day as we live for you. We're free to share your love with one another and with the world. We're free to follow you wherever you lead us. We're free to lay down our lives in your service, heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us to treasure our freedom, to rejoice in it and to live it, through Christ our Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.